Our study today is on the docetist, and the title is The Spiritual is Good, the Physical is Evil. And this would be something that the docetist would agree with, though they are a people that are very varied, and we'll go over the variations of docetist. They looked at the physical world. They believed in dualism, and they looked at the physical world as being something that is evil, something that is bad, and the spiritual world being something that is good. And so one of the aspects of salvation for them was just being freed from this body, being free from this physical world so that they could no longer have to deal with the problems and the difficulties that exist in this life. Let's look at a little bit of background. In modern times, most non-Christians have difficulty believing that Jesus was divine. In modern times, that's more of the difficulty. Sure, he could have been a good teacher that showed us a way that you can go. He could have been someone who gave wisdom that we can learn from, that we can glean from, that can benefit our lives in some way. He could have even been like a great person in history that they would then go on to compare to Buddha, Muhammad, Mother Teresa. However, the declaration that he's absolutely divine is difficult for modern man to accept. Now, this wasn't true in the first century. The problem with Christianity that people had wasn't that there was a declaration that he was divine. That may be an overstatement, but we'll say it this way. For many people, it wasn't a problem that Jesus was divine. They struggled more with the fact that he was human. They struggled with his humanity. How is it that someone who is divine could also be human? Now, I'm not going to stand before you and declare that I fully understand the incarnation, because I don't. I believe it. I trust in it by faith. But many in the first century could not even do that. This is so profound. This is so contrary to what they had been brought up believing in their cultural religions and philosophies of that day. I mean, how could the divine have such great contact with the creation and remained undefiled in their divinity? They just didn't see how anything good could really come out of being human. That may be a little bit hyperbolic, but there's an irony there in them looking at the creation as something that is bad, as matter being something that is evil, but then being people that spend their whole lives as humans, people that spend their whole lives interacting with humans, people that spend their life raising humans, caring for humans, benefiting humans, spending their lives doing all of this, but yet this is something that's really evil, this matter. This idea that the creation was good, as the early pages of Scripture say, it was a foreign idea to many of these people. And so we have these two aspects that are going to be difficult for the docetist to swallow. And the first is going to be the divine interacting with the creation, with humanity, in the way that Christ did in the incarnation, and not just the fact that he was clothed in flesh, but also in the fact that he was experiencing and living fully what it was to be human. And the other difficulty they're going to have is the cross, and the cross is going to be difficult for a great many. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 21 through 25. He says this, he says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning. I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For the Jews demand signs, and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. And we see Paul dealing with this very straightforward there of this, the folly of the cross to those who are perishing, to the Jews that look at this as something that is an anathema, something that is not the means through which the Messiah would be saving them, looking for a Messiah who would rather come and deal with them on a temporal level, bringing the sword to the Romans, and to the Greeks here, who would have great problems, either here from this Docetist perspective, having difficulty understanding how it is the divine would come down in the incarnation, be resurrected, something that's, why would you want to resurrect? What good comes from a resurrection? Our goal is to escape the creation. Our goal is to get out of our body. Why would there be a promise that our bodies would be resurrected? Not something that made sense to many of the Greeks that would have come from this perspective. One problem that they had is they didn't have a sufficient explanation for the problem of evil. They saw the difficulty in the world. They saw the evil in the world. And rather than blaming the evil on sin and the consequences of sin, rather their solution was to be free from the world itself, to be free from the creation, to be rid of the body and to just be kind of an ethereal spirit rather than what we have in Christ, which is redemption and a recreation, a making right of that which was distorted, that which was damaged. It's the promise that we have in Christ, this new heaven and new earth, this promise that you have, dear Christian, that you will have a new body. And then there's that issue of the cross. Is there not something that no one in the first century seemed to imagine salvation would be brought through? This term cross is almost a curse word. A child would have had their mouth cleaned out for blurting out such a word at the dinner table. The idea of salvation coming through that just made no sense to the Jew, made no sense to the Greek. Justin Holcomb says this in the book, Know the Heretics. He said, a man's death on the cross was unanimously seen as shameful and degrading. To those outside the church, there was nothing heroic or inspiring about such a death. It was the pinnacle of unsightliness and therefore the opposite of spiritual, which was supposed to be obviously good and beautiful. Therefore, a movement sprang up in a certain intellectual circles to redefine Jesus in purely spiritual terms. And that's what Docetism is going to do. Docetism is an effort to take Christianity and to make it more relevant, to make it more palatable for the people of this time period that understood these Greek philosophies, that believed in this dualism, this belief that the spiritual is good and the earthly, the creation, is something that is bad. And so, since God being clothed in the flesh and the idea of a Messiah being crucified is not something that's palatable to most people in the first centuries, Docetism just removed these. They just got rid of these from the narrative, and it made it something that people appreciated more, something that wasn't such an offense. As Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians there, he says that it is, let's go back to that. He says the cross, he says that it is folly to those who are perishing. It is folly. It is something that they just see as foolish, as something that makes no sense at all. So Docetism removes these, takes these out from the narrative of the story of Jesus. We have similar problems today. We have similar problems today, even within our culture. There's aspects of Christianity that turn people off. There's aspects of Christianity that are not palatable for people. People don't have trouble believing that Jesus is human in our day. In fact, that's something that's for the most part, accepted. Most people that aren't Christian would have difficulty with him being divine. So that's something that can be dealt with. We also live in a pluralistic society. And so therefore, the words of Jesus, where he says things like, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Well, that's an offense to our culture. The idea that Jesus suffered on the cross to save people is something that is, for the most part, acceptable to people within our culture. They are okay with that. They're okay with someone going forward, someone suffering on account of other people, so long as the salvation is one that has its root in making our lives easier, has its roots in making our lives more comfortable, has its goal of making our lives more convenient. But as soon as you begin to discuss the idea of inherited guilt from Adam and guilt on account of sin that you commit, there's going to be pushback. Oh, no, 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 wait a minute. It's not the kind of Jesus that I'm looking for here. I'm not like all those other people that do these other things. So we have in our society today people that try to make Christianity more palatable as well. We just do it in other ways. It's accommodating the culture around us, something that I would argue Jesus did not do in his life as we see him in the Gospels. So in our day, Jesus will be presented as a great man who walked a pathway that demonstrated one of many good pathways that one could walk through this life so that our lives can be made better. See, but such a teaching, although this teaching is more palatable in our society, it's more accepted by modern man, it is devoid of the gospel. See, since this depreciates the person and the work of Christ and the real reason for which Christ came. See, and it's for that reason we need to respond to such false teaching. It needs to be dealt with swiftly, accurately, and directly, and that needs to be done because this is a matter of the gospel. And apart from a right understanding of the gospel, people cannot be saved. So that's what we need to do, and that's likewise what the early church fathers did in response to the Docetist heresy. It was one that was a heretical teaching. In the dictionary of later New Testament and its developments, it says this, it defines Docetism as teachings about Jesus Christ that are united in denying that the divine Redeemer, by whatever name or title he is identified, was subject to all the human experiences attributed to Jesus in the canonical Gospels. So Docetism, in coming from a Greek word, it means to seem or to appear. See, so it's docetic. It just looks this way. It gives the appearance. It's an illusion. The Docetists had a presupposition that did not allow Jesus to be human. So they've got a variety of explanations as to why you see what you do within the scriptures. And the variety of the docetic explanations what you see is what appears to be the humanity displayed of Christ in the Gospels will vary from Jesus being someone who was a phantom or more of an optical illusion, or rather, the divine was joined for a portion of the life of Jesus, but then separated prior to his death. And there wasn't this intermingling. There wasn't this fullness that was there in the incarnation. There was never this direct contact between the divine and the human because that would have defiled the divine. One other teaching is that his human nature was changed. So he was contorted in some way in his humanity so that he wasn't exactly human. He looked like a human. He talked like a human. He gave the appearance that he was feeling the way humans were, but he wasn't. It was just an appearance. He was changed so that he wasn't really human. So these were just a facade. These were just something that was imaginary or changed in such a way so that it is not the same as when you go through these things. His birth, him going through fatigue, thirst, hunger, his suffering, and especially his death. His death is a very, very big hang-up for many of them. See, all of this can be explained by this being an illusion, him being a phantom, or the writers being incorrect, manuscripts being corrupted by other people that came in at some other point and changing them. They argue the divine remained separate, so that there never was any intermingling. In the dictionary on New Testament and its developments, David Martin says this. He says, underlining all docetic Christologies in the early centuries was a conviction, whether of philosophical or theological inspiration, of the impropriety or even impossibility of a real incarnation of divinity in human matter. Some flavor of dualism of the spirit and flesh was nearly always operative. But the precise nuance of that dualism, varying from the gut-level revulsion against the very thought of God in the womb or the tomb to the high-minded notions of divine transcendence, must be observed in each case. And so we're not going to go through the minutiae, the little aspects of all of Docetism. We're covering it just in a very general way. Some even argue in this dictionary, when I read it, they argue that Docetism is the one heresy that modern scholarship has not attempted to resuscitate. I'm going to argue against that here in a little bit, and I believe we especially see that when we look at aspects of the writings in the Quran, and we'll see that in some of the Islamic argumentation against the death of Christ. But let's look at an early docetic writing that was found in 1945. It was found in the Nag Hammadi, and it's from the 3rd century, and it seeks to give an explanation. So this would be a genuine docetic explanation of what happened in the death of Christ. So it says this would be supposedly Christ writing in third person in a manuscript written in the 3rd century. But it says, "For my death, which they think happened to them in their error and blindness, since they nailed their man unto their death, for their Aeonius did not see me, for they were deaf and blind. But in doing these things, they condemned themselves. Yes, they saw me, they punished me. It was another, their father, who drank the gall and the vinegar. It was not I. They struck me with a reed. It was another, Simon, who bore the cross on his shoulder. I was another, upon whom they placed the crown of thorns. But I was rejoicing in the height over all the wealth of the archons and the offspring of their heir, of their empty glory, and I was laughing at their ignorance." He continues, "And I subjected all their powers, for as I came downward, no one saw me, for I was altering my shapes, changing from form to form. And therefore, when I was at their gates, I assumed their likeness, for I passed by them quickly, and I was viewing their places, and I was not afraid nor ashamed, for I was undefiled." And we have these themes that I think we've already pointed out exist in Docetism, this idea that they couldn't have experienced death, for that would have been contrary to what could have happened, which would have happened in the incarnation. You could not have that which they saw was just merely him changing in form, changing in shapes, not actually being human. The person that died, he's saying here, was Simon the Cyrene, the one who carried the cross. I want to point this out, though, because this idea that someone else died who appeared to be Jesus is a common Islamic argument. It's a common Islamic apologetic response. Although Muslims don't believe in the divinity of Jesus, they do believe that he was a prophet of God who existed. They have a problem with Jesus dying in the humiliation of the cross. They don't believe that a true prophet of God would die in that way. And so therefore, they argue that God just made it that way, and they argue it because if you look in the Quran, there are 40 Arabic words that contradict everything historical we know about the death of Christ. 40 Arabic words that bring forward nothing historical to argue against this, but rather just make this statement. We're in Surah 4, 157, and it says this, "And for their saying, indeed we have killed the Messiah, Jesus, the son of Mary, the messenger of Allah, and they did not kill him, nor did they crucify him, but another was made to resemble him to them. And indeed, those who differ over it are in doubt about it. They have no knowledge of it except for the following assumption, and they did not kill him for certain." Yes? What are they saying happened to him? Like, when did he die? Well, I don't know if they have an answer for that, but he did not die on the cross is what they're saying. How do we know he didn't die on the cross? How do they know he didn't die on the cross? Because Muhammad wrote 40 Arabic words in Surah 4 that said that he didn't. That's it. That's the extent. This is why it is so important that a religion is historical, that a religion has some kind of basis in historicity. And when you look through the scriptures, it does. That's why you have so many genealogies. That's why they're saying, this happened at this time and this person was governor. This happened at this time and this person was emperor. They're tying this to a particular place, to a particular time. They're telling you when this would have happened. If you're just making this up on the fly, as you will see, people like Muhammad do, as you will see people like Joseph Smith do in the writings, in the Book of Mormon and some of the other writings, you don't have this historicity. It's just kind of floating in the air historically. We know what happened, but we don't have anything we can really tie it to. And then sometimes even the things that they attempt to tie it to are contra-historical. But I want to point out that one of the problems with this view here that we see proposed here by Muhammad in Surah 4 is, and they've been challenged on this, and that is the question, why would God create such an event? Why would God allow this event to happen in the way that it does to give this illusion, to make it look like Jesus, this prophet, died, which would result in the start of this religion of Christianity? And that's one to which I don't believe there's been a sufficient response, but they're really stuck here in a corner from a historical standpoint, because this is what you have that argues against the death of Christ. It's almost incontestable historically that Jesus died on the cross. You can go to the most liberal scholars in Ivy League University that have no belief whatsoever in the person and the work of Christ, and they will acknowledge that Jesus died on a cross. This is attestable even by other writings apart from the scriptures written by people who were not Christians. Even those that disagree with Christianity based on naturalistic presuppositions recognize that Jesus died. And there were a great many people that believe he was resurrected and put their lives at great risk on account of that belief and that confession. You can't deny that aspect historically. Declaring that he never died is something that contradicts just incredible, incredible historical evidence, but that's what you have given from the Quran. Let's look to the New Testament now. The New Testament deals with aspects of docetic beliefs. We see this from the Apostle John in 1 John 4:1-3, he says this, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. But this you know, the Spirit of God. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. So this is something that early on in the writing of the scriptures was already happening, that you had people that were dealing with these docetic ideas that he didn't really come in the flesh, which means in some way you've got to give some kind of explanation for what you have being presented in the Gospels. Also in 2 John verse 7, you see, he says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and an antichrist." So we see this response against docetic beliefs in the Bible. Let's look at some of the orthodox responses that come during this time period. Ignatius of Antioch, who lived from 50 to 117, A.D., he's someone who is believed to be a disciple of John, one of the early apostolic fathers, and he writes this in writing against Docetism in a letter, one of his letters. And he says this, he says, "Be deaf, therefore, when anyone would speak to you apart from, at variance with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was descended from the family of David, born of Mary, who truly was born both of God and of the Virgin, truly took body, for the Word became flesh and dwelt among us without sin, ate and drank, truly, truly suffered persecution under Pontius Pilate, was truly and not in appearance crucified and died, who was also truly raised from the dead and rose after 3 days, his Father raising him up, and after him spending 40 days with the apostles, was received up to the Father and sits on his right hand, waiting till the enemies are put under his feet." Notice how he keeps using this term, truly, he truly did this, really did this. Notice how he's tying him to a particular genealogy. He's arguing here against this docetic idea that it was just an illusion, that he really didn't come from this particular background. It was just made to appear so. Now he apologetically argues this. Ignatius says, "If the Lord were in the body in appearance only and were crucified in appearance only, then I am also bound in appearance only." He goes on to then say, "And why have I also surrendered myself to death, to fire, to sword, to wild beast? But in fact, I endure all things for Christ, not in appearance only, but in reality, that I may suffer together with him." So Holcomb then goes on to argue this. He says, "In Ignatius' eyes, it would have been ridiculous for him to have been imprisoned for proclaiming one who merely appeared to suffer for his sake. Indeed, it would make no sense for martyrs to die for an illusion. Salvation depends on Christ really being a man who suffered and was resurrected so that those who are in Christ may die and rise in him." Polycarp of Smyrna lived 69 to 155. In the epistle of Polycarp, he writes this. He says, "And whoever does not confess his suffering on the cross is of the devil, and whoever says that there is neither a resurrection nor a judgment, he is the firstborn of Satan." Basically anathematizing the docetic viewpoints, and I would argue also taking this from the writings of John in his epistles. Polycarp argues that Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the tree and endured all things for us that we might live in him. Remember, these are men who were living at a time under extreme persecution, that were going through great difficulty and pain within their lives. For someone that they believed endured great pain and suffering within their lives so that they might be saved. Irenaeus, 130 to 202, this is going to be the next generation. He was a disciple of Polycarp, and Irenaeus, a disciple of Polycarp, wrote right here, this large book, Against Heresies, and wrote, it's a five-volume book, dealt with Gnosticism, dealt with Docetism, especially a prominent teacher named Valentinius. And he focused upon the incarnation as a centerpiece of God's plan, arguing that it was necessary for salvation, making an argument, especially from Romans chapter 5, 17 through 19. Paul writes this. He says, "For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many were made righteous." In Irenaeus looks at this, and he argues here that this is speaking of, when Paul talks here, that this is, he is speaking in verse 19 of a man through one man's disobedience, pointing here to Adam. And then it goes over here to say through one man's obedience, the many were made righteous, looking at calling someone a man from whom this righteousness came. If you're going to take a docetic view, you're going to have to dismiss much of the writing of Paul. You're going to have to dismiss Paul's argumentation throughout the book of Romans, that he came down in flesh. You're going to obviously dismiss much of the other writings that are in the New Testament, especially the beginning of John, which declares that outright. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. See, through the one man death came, through another man life was given. Paul's using the same word in both ways. We have no reason to believe that in that sentence he's expecting us to interpret it in a different way. So you have to just dismiss it altogether. The definition of Chalcedon spoke on the humanity of Christ. Now, this doesn't come about till about the 5th century. So this is, them dealing with the docetic heresy was very early on, and the definition of Chalcedon came about a good 4 centuries later. It says this, we've covered this before, I want to read it again. It says, "Therefore, following the Holy Fathers," see, going back to Marshall, going back to some of the writings of the early fathers, "therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, as one complete in the Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one subsistence, homoousios, with the Father, also regards to the Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us in regards to his manhood, like us in all respects, apart from sin, as regards to his Godhead, begotten of the Father before all ages, but yet as regards to his manhood, begotten for us, as for our salvation, of Mary, the Virgin, the God-bearer, one and the same Christ, the Son, the Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of the natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence, not as parted or separated into persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from the earliest times spoke of him, and our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us." And this here is from the Council of Chalcedon in the definition that they give, arguing for the full divinity of Christ, the full humanity of Christ, no confusion in the incarnation. We can look to our confession, the 1689, look at chapter 8 on Christ, the mediator. I want to look at chapter 2, and they speak directly on this. They say, "The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him who made the world, who upholds and governs all things he has made, did, when the fullness of time was complete, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities of it, yet without sin, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the scriptures, so that the two perfect and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. You notice how they're taking a lot of this wording directly from the definition of Chalcedon and very much contrary to what would be a docetic view, something that a docetist could not accept, that he's coming from this woman, looking at this genealogy, a particular place, a particular people, in the tribe of Judah, the seed of Abraham and David, according to the scriptures. Much in here the docetists could not accept. And then in paragraph 3, it continues in chapter 8, the Lord Jesus in his human nature, thus united to the divine in the person of the Son, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all the fullness should dwell, to the end that being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, that he might thoroughly furnish to execute the office of mediator and surety, which office he took not upon himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who also put all power and judgment in his hands and gave him commandment to execute the same. And we see in this the necessity that he would come down in the way that he did, that he could be our mediator, one who stands between man and God, like Moses stood between the Israelites and God. We have Christ, who is that mediator, the one who came down as the second Adam, the one who fulfilled the law in every respect, unlike the first Adam that fell short because he sinned. We have Christ, who did not fall short, Christ, who accomplished that what was necessary and also took upon himself the consequences of our sins whereby we could be saved. And you begin to chip away at the humanity of Christ. You chip away at the gospel itself, where you no longer have a true gospel. You no longer have a right understanding of the world, which is what they get into, this dualism and this understanding of that, well, the world is evil. Well, there's evil in the world, but the world itself, the creation, is not evil. Because remember, when God created the world, he said, this is good. When God created man, he said, this is very, very good. Let's look at some of the contemporary relevance. The dictionary that I read earlier argued that there was no resuscitation of docetism. Justin Holcomb, in his book, argues contrary to that, and I'm going to point out some of these places, and these are some New Testament writers earlier in the 20th century. But he says this New Testament scholar, Rudolf Bultmann, thought it obvious. He said, the resurrection itself is not an event of past history. Wow. Liberalism explains that the resurrection could merely be the disciples' nostalgia for their personal intimacy with Jesus during his early life. Liberalism claims that the real meaning of the resurrection is the ethical teachings of Jesus and the vague hope that the one who enunciated such principles had some personal existence beyond the grave. It denies the humanness of Jesus Christ outside the tomb. This form of theological liberalism is in many ways a recapitulation of docetism. But all of this is contrary to what we would see in the writer of the Hebrews says, that he was made like us in every respect so that he could be our high priest. In Hebrews 2, 17 and 18, the writer says this. He says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. We know it's every respect except for sin, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And we understand in Orthodox Christianity that Christ ascended into heaven, fully God and fully man. This is in contrast to what Bultmann had said there, that this idea of the resurrection was an actual event that took place in history. Instead, it's just this idea that we can learn from, as though the decomposing body of Christ is something that we can glean from. I remember being at a debate between N.T. Wright and his name is escaping me right now, but he is a very liberal scholar. He's a liberal Roman Catholic scholar, and he was on the Jesus Seminar, and he believes that the body of Christ was thrown into the trash and consumed by dogs, and he published this. He has no historical basis for this, but this is his argumentation. And someone at the end of the debate got up and asked the question, because he had done the same thing that Bultmann did, was try to argue that, well, this resurrection is just, you know, what we can learn from his life and what we can just glean from this and all these good and ethical things that we can learn from this, like let's be nice to people and let's not start wars and let's protect the environment and watch out for global warming. Those are all great things that you can learn from this idea of a resurrection that wasn't really a resurrection, but rather was a decomposing corpse in the grave. And the man walked up and he asked him the question, what is it that we can glean from a man who died and was thrown in the trash and consumed by dogs? And he tried to go back and he's like, what are you gleaning? And he kept pushing it. What is being gleaned? And I remember the theologian that was having great difficulty really putting, you know, any kind of tread on the ground there in response to this man. And the thing is, there really isn't. Apart from the resurrection, you have nothing. You have nothing. If Christ was not resurrected, it doesn't matter. We don't need to study Christianity. There is nothing that is there if Christ was not resurrected. And that resurrection was an actual resurrection of an actual human body that was brought back to life in someone who had experienced death and someone who came back alive from the grave. One Reformed writer, T.F. Torrance, says this. He says, any docetic view of the humanity of Christ snaps the lifeline between God and man. It destroys the relevance of the divine acts in Jesus for the men and the women of the flesh and blood. You attack the humanity of Christ, you take away from the person and the work of Christ, and you no longer have a gospel. Holcomb, I'm going to close with this quote from Holcomb. He says this, if docetism is true, then we can no longer place our confidence in Jesus Christ, who as truly God and truly man serves as the mediator between God and humanity, which the writer of Hebrews argues for in Hebrews chapter 2. Apart from him being truly God and truly man, we have no hope. Apart from him being truly man, you have no resurrection. You have no hope in and of for yourself. Only there in the person and work of Christ can you have that. And that happens in him, as the writers write, as someone who is fully God and is fully man. The Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us, and Paul and John taking us early on in that prologue as saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Arguing that he made all things that came into being through him. This is the creator. This is the one that we read of early on in the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And this is the one who John writes on later in the prologue, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is the one that tabernacled among us, that dwelt among us, that stayed among us. And he did that by clothing himself in flesh. And that it's through that that he accomplished and did for us that which was necessary in being the second Adam, in accomplishing that which the second Adam did not accomplish, and taking upon himself the penalty for sin, which none of us could have bore ourselves. And only in that, in him being human and God, could that have happened. Your redemption is, and I think I hit on this, previously in Marcionism, you're going to see aspects of this. I mean, they're going to have people that either take away from the humanity of Christ. They're going to take away from the divinity of Christ. There's going to be a confusion in one of those or the other. It's going to be a variation of those, as you're going to see, or it's going to be a confusion of the work of Christ. And so that's where your heresies are generally going to erupt from is a distortion of one of those. The person or the work of Christ is generally where it's going to come from. Their salvation is being free from this world, being rid of this body. That's the freedom. The freedom for them is no longer having to exist in a body and being spiritual, because matter is bad, right? Matter is something that we need to escape from, and the spiritual is that which is good. Now, that's contrary to Christianity. Christianity gives it. Yeah, and it also affects other things, because if that which is in the body happens and isn't that, you know, doesn't really matter, is evil anyway, then it doesn't really matter. Now, they don't consistently do this, and that was an argument that was made against Marcion. You don't consistently live this way. You say this, you don't consistently live this way. But they don't. You can't consistently live that way as an antinomian, someone who does not follow, someone who is lawless. It would have to be. Because you can't deny the fact that there's a whole lot of people that believed Jesus was resurrected. I mean, it's just foolish to deny that historically. There are a very large number of people that believed they saw Jesus resurrected and, you know, put their lives on the line for it. They weren't. This wasn't a bunch of, you know, men in power, as it's sometimes put forward, that just, you know, made this decision. The power brokers of these were not the power brokers of the day. These are men that stepped down from being power brokers to be fools in society because they believed that Jesus was who they say that he was. And so, yeah, that would be a form of docility, because you've got to have some explanation there. Either they just imagined all of this and they just, you know, it was just something that they all imagined at the same time. Well, there's problems to that. I mean, a bunch of people aren't. How are they all going to have, you know, the same vision at the same time? You can have one guy that has that, but you can have all these 500 people at one time. No, that's not reasonable.